And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fishes of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if you've just joined us. My name's William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church, and it's a real pleasure for me to be able to welcome you to be amongst us. I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us,
and then we will look together at Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is sweeter than honey from the comb and more precious than much fine silver and gold. And so as we come to hear you speak to us, we pray that we would find your word to be very precious indeed. We ask that you would address us by your Holy Spirit through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, our subject this evening is something that all of us rather enjoy talking about, ourselves. And I want us to address the question set by Roger Daltrey and Pete Townend a number of years ago. Those of you who are particularly with it will remember the band The Who, perhaps in your retro years, back at home in our record collection. We have one record, that was, those black plastic vinyl things. You've probably never seen one, but anyway, they look a bit like a sort of frisbee. We have one of their earliest releases, that famous song, Who Are You? But joking aside, who are you is a key question, for if we don't understand who we are, then we shall always be rootless and adrift and insecure in our world. We'll never be able to make sense of our place in the world in which we live. And equally as important, we'll never know how we ought to live in this world. For that question, who are we, has profound implications for the way we conduct ourselves. I mentioned last week the French author Jacques Monod, who wrote in the 60s and 70s, his book Chance and Necessity is the work that shaped the thinking of people like Richard Dawkins. You won't find much, actually, in Dawkins's writing that hasn't first been said by the Frenchman Jacques Monod. And he argued in the 70s that we emerge simply by chance from the primordial soup. So, to him, the human species is no different to another. We are just a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery. There is no design, no designer. Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Now does he at last realize that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crimes. Well, now today, 20 or 30 years after Jacques Monod, a new generation of teachers has grown up in our universities who are looking to push the ideas of Monod to their logical conclusions. Some of you, I guess, are actually currently being taught by John Gray, Professor of European Studies at the London School of Economics. In 2002, he published this book, Straw Dogs, named after the ancient Chinese ritual in which straw dogs are used as offerings to the gods. During the ritual, the straw dogs are treated with utmost reverence, but following the ritual, when they're no longer needed, they are trampled underfoot and chucked in the fire. And Gray says this: human beings can never be other than straw dogs. We have no more meaning, he says, than the life of slime mold. And then later on, morality is a sickness peculiar to human beings. See, if you've just risen, actually, it's logical. I mean, I hear you groan at the thought, but it is actually logical. He's following his teaching to its logical conclusion. If you are just a product of blind chance, you've emerged out of the primordial soup, then you have no meaning. You have no more meaning than slime mold. Interestingly, Will Self, a very famous columnist, says, "It's my book of the year. I read it once, I read it twice, and took notes." You read Will Self, you can see he's very much of that view. One of the most famous ethicists in this school is Professor Peter Singer. He is professor of bioethics at Princeton Center for Human Values, and he argues that, on the basis of this, we are no different to the animals. Those who protest against abortion but dine regularly on the bodies of chickens, pigs, and calves show only a biased concern for the lives of members of their own species. For on any fair comparison of morally relevant characteristics like rationality, self-consciousness, awareness, autonomy, pleasure, and pain, and so on, the calf, the pig, and the much-derided chicken come out well ahead of the fetus at any stage of pregnancy. Well, if we make the comparison with a fetus of less than 3 months, a fish would show more signs of consciousness. He goes on to say that a fully grown horse or dog is beyond comparison more rational as well as more conversable than any infant of a day or a week or even a month old, and therefore infanticide is not such a bad idea. Now, you have to applaud them on the basis of logic. For if you really do believe there is no God, and if you really do believe that we are here merely by chance, then you really must begin to accept the conclusions that the human species is no different from any other in being a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery. And what they're trying to prevent is those people who grew up with a Christian background, have overthrown the Christian background, carrying on with what they see as their sentimental attachment to humanism, that humans are somehow special. No, if you want to throw over God, throw over God and do it properly. You see, what we believe about who we are and where we're from and where we're going does have profound implications for how we live and how we treat each other. Interestingly, the trouble is that Peter Singer, though he calls his book Practical Ethics, when it comes to his own family, finds it altogether impractical. So some of you will know that his mum was diagnosed very sadly in the late 90s with Alzheimer's. She no longer recognized him or his sister or any of her grandchildren. She was a member of the Voluntary Euthanasia Society. She had signed all the forms, but in spite of everything that he says in his books and encourages his young students to believe, Singer spent tens of thousands of dollars to have her cared for in a care home. He was asked in a TV interview why he did it, and he had this to say: "It's different when it's your mother." Well, I think we should rename this, shouldn't we? Impractical ethics. It's not practical ethics, that's for sure. I want to spend the next few moments looking briefly at the Christian view of who we are, and I want us to see that the Bible holds a view that is consistent, that we can live by, and that makes sense of our world. And I have just one main point, that far from being just a lucky throw in the cosmic lotto, you and I have a unique and specially privileged place at the head of God's creation. Humankind, crowned with glory and honor, is my one point, and then a series of observations. We cannot ignore the fact that the description of humanity we have in Genesis 1 comes within the context of a chapter whose subject is God. We saw that last week. The main subject of our chapter is God. It is God's world and he made it. It is God's world and he rules it. So straight away our author is wanting to let us know that we shall only understand ourselves and our place in this world if we do so by looking to the God who made us. And we see that emphasis on it being God's world again and again in our section, beginning at verse 24. God said, verse 24. 25, God made, verse 25. God saw, 26, God said, 27, God created, 29, God said, God saw, and so on. But within the chapter, the whole structure of the 6 days of creation, both with the place of the sixth day and with the weight given to the sixth day, we find the point being made that human beings are very, very special. It is the sixth day. It's the last day of creation. The world is already made. It has been formed, day 1, 2, and 3, and it has begun to be filled, day 4 and 5. So the stage is set, and now God pauses. And in verse 26, having filled now the land with animals, we find God, well, almost deliberating with himself. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let's do something really special. Everything is ready. Now let's make man, humankind, male and female. So here is the place of the sixth day. But also, just look at the weight that's given to the creation of humanity, just in column inches. You know, you have a look at day 6, verse 24, right the way down to verse 31. It's 2, and in some cases, 3 times as much weight given to the creation of the animals and of humanity than to everything else. Not just the place of humanity at the end of the structure of the 6 days, or the weight given to our creation, but a quick look at the text we had read to us, and you can see that verse 27 lies central to the whole structure of this sixth day. So verse 24 and 25 match verse 29 and 30. Here is God's provision for humanity. Animals made and vegetation given. Verse 26 matches verse 28. Here is God's commission for humanity. You shall rule, have dominion over creation. It shall be subject to you. And then verse 27, right in the middle, having made provision and given commission, now we have the creation of humanity. And all eyes are meant to be focused on that verse, verse 27. And the language of verse 27 underlies the centrality of what's going on. Now, I read once somewhere that the little word to create, the verb, is only ever used in the Bible of God's activity, this particular word to create that you find in verse 27. So this week I looked up every reference for this particular verb to create, and what I read was right. It is only ever used of God's activity. In Genesis 1 through to 2:3, it's used on just 3 other occasions. Once to speak of the great sea monster, to show that God made absolutely everything, including the great sea monster. And then in verse 1 of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, verse 3, at the beginning and end of the section, we have God creating. So right at the start, right at the end. But now, here in verse 27, 3 times... So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. No other image of God is allowed in the whole of the Bible. No other image of God exists within his created order outside of this image of God, humanity, made, created, male and female. We're not told precisely what it means to be made in the image of God. We're just told we are created in the image of God. But verse 26 and 28, either side of verse 27, seem to suggest that being in God's image implies having responsibility, authority, dominion. And therefore, man and woman together, male and female, equal but different, are made in God's image to rule, if you like, as kings and queens over God's creation. This chapter, right at its center, then, tells us of the unique dignity of humanity, the privileged position of humanity, the primary place of humanity in God's creation. Not just verse 27. If you look at 26 and 28, either side of 27, we find further the unique privilege to rule, to have dominion. For within this creation, we uniquely are given by God specific responsibility for his creation, to be exercised in relationship with God as we relate to one another with responsibility over his world. 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28, God blessed them. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, over every living thing." In other words, you and I have been given this creation on trust. We are God's vice regents, you might say, over his created order. He has made us to be kings and queens over his dominion in order to exercise rule in his name. I wonder how you see yourself. I wonder how you consider yourself, little me. I love it that in his Narnia series, C.S. Lewis gives the children the title King Peter, Queen Lucy, Queen Susan, King Edmund, kings and queens with dominion. Some years ago now, my brother-in-law announced one autumn, my brother's brother-in-law announced one autumn that he was going to leave his lucrative career in a city law firm to go to India in order to find himself. And my brother, being the kind of guy he is, saved up that Christmas and gave Damien, his brother-in-law, a mirror. And then he wrote on the mirror, wrapped it up nicely, but before he gave it, he wrote nicely, "Save the airfare." But Genesis 1 tells us we don't find ourselves by going on a long journey around. Sorry, find yourself, mirror, you know, look in the mirror, reflect. Okay, fine, you're with us. Okay, I saw one or two people were only slowly. Hang in there, keep up. Genesis 1 tells us we don't find ourselves by going on a long journey around the world, looking at every aspect of creation. We don't find ourselves by going on a long journey within, looking at our tummy button. We find ourselves in relating rightly to God in his creation, relating rightly to one another in God's creation, relating rightly to ourselves in God's creation, relating rightly to God's creation. I wonder if tonight, when you get home, you might actually look in the mirror, maybe tomorrow morning when you get up, perhaps write over your mirror in lipstick, if that's a thing you keep in the bathroom, "I am very, very special. I am very special." wouldn't surprise me if there are some people here this evening who find it very, very hard to believe that about yourself. It's something, I think, knocking around in our culture. Genesis 1 tells us, actually, here we are, if you like, at the head of God's creation, dominion by God over his creation, made in the image of God, male and female. Well, just four observations. First, we were made by God to live in his creation in relation to God. So God is relational. Not only does he deliberate with himself, let us make, but he also creates a being outside himself in his likeness to whom he can relate. Because we are made in his image, so we are both made to relate to him and understand him, and we are able to relate to him and understand him. And I would want to suggest that it's only as we see ourselves in relation to God that we understand ourselves rightly. If you cut God out of the picture, here we are, an insignificant being that has emerged purely by chance out of the primordial sloop, floating through space, meaning nothing, with no beginning, no end, no reference point outside of myself, a nothing. Coming from nowhere, going to nowhere, disappearing back into the primordial soup, irrelevant. Once we have God back in the picture, oh, yes, life really matters. Life is very important, and so on. I've not yet read Dan Brown's latest work. What's it called? Something to do with symbols, isn't it? What is it called? Anyway, no, you obviously haven't either. But anyway, The Lost Symbol, that's the chap. I knew that's what it's called, yes. If what I am told is true, Dan Brown gets this seriously wrong, as he does actually quite a few things. But apparently, Bellamy, a high-ranking Freemason, has this to say, quote, if we accept, as Genesis tells us, that God created man in his own image, then we also must accept what this implies, that mankind was not created inferior to God. No, not equal to God, made by God, but at the same time not expected to exist apart from God. And therefore, we only really understand the answer to all of life's big questions as we come to answer them with God. You know, we'll come back to this next week, but some people in London, you will notice, live today as if we were made for work, as if we are what we do. Others in London today live as if we were made for pleasure, for hobbies, for just enjoying creation without reference to God. Others live as if we were made for relationships with people or just one other person with no reference point outside of ourselves. But first and foremost, we were made by God to live in his creation under God's rule and to exercise the dominion he has given us on trust. Us living rightly in relation to God. As we turn from that and seek to live life in his creation outside of a relationship with him, not only does it end in tears, but it also brings God's displeasure and judgment. Great observation for us at the start of a new academic year. As we begin work, we are made by God to live in creation in relation to God. Secondly, we're made by God to live in his creation in relation to one another. That is, we are made in the image of the Creator God who is relational. We are all made in the image of the Creator God who is relational. Each one of us made in the image of God. I can't look at that mirror tomorrow morning and say, you're very special, without remembering actually that my flatmates are very special, and that the people I bump into the tube and the, you know, 450 people I sit next to at the office or whatever it happens to be are very special. That all human beings are very special because all of us are made male and female in the image of God, equal. So this chapter stands against all racism that suggests one nationality is superior to another, all elitism that says one profession is superior to another, all sexism that says one gender is superior to another. One of the marks of our age, you may have noticed, is a tremendous snobbishness about work. It's actually inherited from the Greek culture. But you'll find people, probably even in this building, who think actually it's rather more special to be a doctor than it is to be a doorman, or to be a surgeon than it is to be a security man, or a solicitor, or a barrister is rather more important than being a bin man. Actually, if you gave me time, I think I could quite easily make the case that bin men, or women, are rather more important than barristers to our social welfare and well-being. Certainly plumbers than politicians. But there's a tremendous snob, a sort of hierarchy of work, isn't there, in our culture? And especially a lot of people here where you've had to work to get to where you are today, and now you've finally achieved it. You are a cool accountant. There is one. And you're saying, yes, I've made it on both fronts, and therefore I must be above, you know, this other algae of whatever they happen to be in professional life. No, there is to be no elitism. That will impact, won't it, the way I relate to people tomorrow. No racism, no sexism. I remember I worked for 6 months at a school which will remain nameless. I remember there were just a small number of girls in the school, and the boys had this really gross, it was a sort of, I think, a tradition almost. They had numbers, and when the girls walked in at the beginning of term to the dining room, the boys would hold up. You know, you just sort of, it's just horrific. But of course, if you've taught people in your schoolroom, in your practical ethics, that we just emerged from the primordial sludge, and so has she, then that's how you'll treat her. You see, if the ethic of your culture is that there is no God and that we're all just here by chance, oh yeah, well, don't be surprised that the activity of our culture is prepared to abuse women in such a way and stick them on page 3 of your tabloid and watch them on your TV screen, or abuse them in the nursery school. You know, I sort of said, you think it's a Homer Simpson moment, wouldn't you, for our culture? But our culture is so stupid and blind that they can't see that if you teach that we've just emerged out of the primordial sludge, people will behave as if we've emerged out of the primordial sludge. Of course they'll drink themselves till they're sick on the pavement on their first week up at university, because I'm just a piece of meat. So I might as well abuse my body. No racism, no elitism, no sexism, no termination. You see, this chapter tells us, doesn't it, why all Christians should be vigorously opposed to the killing, the murder, of those who are unable to speak for themselves or defend themselves, whether they're unable to speak from the womb or from their geriatric bed. Third observation, we were made by God to live in his creation in right relation to ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves too highly, we're not to think of ourselves too lowly. We are to take our place in creation, exercising a right responsibility for our creation. The biologists tell us that there's a 98.5% overlap in the genetic makeup of a human and an ape. When I was in Sydney recently, I bought a copy of the Sydney Morning Herald. Are humans impossible to ape? And the Sydney Morning Herald told us that we share 50% of our DNA with bananas, 60% of our DNA with fruit flies, 75% with dogs, and 98% with chimpanzees. Now, we have to remember that the research... No, we won't go into that. You might think it's racist. But anyway, there was the Sydney Morning Herald saying we are no different to chimpanzees. And you may look across at your next-door neighbour this evening and think, actually, the Sydney Morning Herald appears to be quite right. But actually, in one sense, the scientists are right, aren't they? We are not some kind of weird, heavenly, super-spiritual being with no place within the earth. We share the sixth day with the animals. They're half of our context. We feed as they feed. We produce with the same blessing as the birds. But when somebody like Richard Dawkins or Peter Singer or John Gray says, as they do, that this 98% similarity means that the sense of difference between humans and animals is an aberration, they're not engaging in science, they're engaging in philosophy. What's more, they're engaging in philosophy with no scientific backing, because the difference between the human brain and the chimpanzee brain is where all the difference is concentrated. I've been, knowing I was going to speak on this subject for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've been looking closely at the Sunday evening congregation to see whether any of you do actually lean over to your neighbour's head and kind of peer in it like this and see if you can pick back. Of course you don't. I mean, you know, it's an absolute nonsense to suggest there actually is no difference between humans and animals. Impractical ethics. And fourth observation, we're made by God to relate rightly to his creation within his creation. That is, we're given authority over it, we're given dominion for it, it is entrusted to us, and we are to look after it. Well, I think we must draw things to a conclusion. I said last week that this chapter is just an introduction, and it is only an introduction. It should be read as an introduction, and it enables us to understand rightly what follows. Origins and Destiny is the title of our series. And in one sense, we have to say the origins are quite glorious. It is very good. God looks around on at verse 31, on the evening of the sixth day, and he says it was very good. But in another sense, it's very depressing, isn't it? Because it opens up to us just how far we have fallen. For when you look at humanity today, we don't see kings and queens. We see humanity fallen far from the glory of what we were made. Which is why we decided that we would make our focus this week the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we cast forward in the scriptures, there is one man, Jesus Christ, who lived his life perfectly in relation to God. He knew no sin, no deceit was on his lips, who lived his life perfectly in relation to others, no elitism, no sexism, no racism, who was a man's man, a woman's man, related equally to the rich and poor. He lived his life perfectly in relation to self, not thinking too highly of himself or too lowly, who lived his life perfectly in relation to the created order. And through his death on the cross, he enables us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back into a right relationship with our Creator and to anticipate a future perfect in right relationship in God's new creation. Well, we must close there. Who are you? Who are you? Who we think we are will impact radically any number of different areas of life. If we don't understand who we are, we'll always be rootless and adrift and insecure. If we don't understand who we are, we'll never be able to make sense of our place in the world. If we don't understand who we are, we'll never know how we ought to live in this world. Well, as we come to God's word, it begins to make sense of God's world for us. Let's pray together. We see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now we look at this, our Father, we see how far we have fallen short of what you made us for. And so we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in and through him, every shortcoming, however wretched it may seem to us, is put right through his death on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.